So we saw in chapter 5 that Adam's sin created an impact, kind of a ripple effect, on every human that was born thereafter. That as a result of Adam's sin, as we see on the left side of the chart, sin passed to all men. One by one by one, everyone sinned, but God lays the blame or the responsibility at whose feet? At Adam's feet. Adam is partly responsible for my sinning. Not fully. I have a role to play in it. But the reason I'm in this terrible predicament is as a result of what Adam chose to do in the garden. And that's how the Holy Spirit couches it in on the left side of the chart. As a result of what Adam did, the many died. As a result of what Adam did, judgment came to all. As a result of what Adam did, death reigned. And through the one trespass, judgment came to all. So what Holy Spirit wants to do is show how a single act by a single individual can have an impact on every person who ever lives. And every battle we have with sin is as a result of what Adam did in the garden. That everybody understand? Everybody on the same page with that? All right, so now what Jesus did on the cross does exactly the same thing. Jesus undid what Adam did and brought choice back into my life. So when we look at the chart in the middle of the page, just taking Isaiah 53 and placing it and just taking out the things that were accomplished on the cross, it says in the left side, "Born our griefs, wounded for our transgression, chastisement of our peace was on him. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. He made his soul an offering for sin. He justified many. He poured out his soul unto death, and he bare the sins of many." Then on the right side, it says, "He carried our sorrows. He was bruised for our iniquity. With his stripes we are healed. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. Jesus bore their iniquities. He was numbered with transgressors, but made intercession for them." And made intercession for the transgressors. So this is the gift of what Jesus did. And so when I enter the water of baptism, everything Jesus did in this chart becomes mine, right? Until I enter the water of baptism, sin is reigning and I am dead in sin because of what Adam did. Once I come up out of the water of baptism, everything that Jesus did is now given to me. And so I'm made alive together with him because what he did from the Garden of Gethsemane to Golgotha, from the Garden of Gethsemane until the crucifixion was completed, that act is described by Isaiah as accomplishing all of those things. And so now, for the rest of my life, what Adam did and what Christ did is the choice I have to make every single day. It doesn't end when you come up out of the water of baptism. It starts. Because now I'm just like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And every time one of my fleshly lusts starts to flare up, what's the potential of what could happen, according to Paul in Romans chapter 7? When the commandment comes, and what happens next?
We die.
Sin comes alive, and I die. Or, as James put it, let no one say he's tempted of God, because God doesn't tempt, but each man is tempted when he is what?
Drawn away by his own lust
and
enticed.
And then the lust conceives and bears what? Bears sin. Now, that plays out in my life and your life every single day. And sometimes every single hour. I mean, every hour of the day, we are battling with our fleshly lusts. Our anger, our laziness, our selfishness, our doors that we've opened, whatever aspects. As James said, if you know to do good and you decide not to do it, is that also a sin? Yeah, sin is still reigning. So, let's look at that paragraph underneath the second chart where it says, just as the one act of Adam in the Garden of Eden brought massive changes to his seed, so Jesus' one act in the Garden of Gethsemane and ending in Golgotha on the cross also brought massive changes. I'm in total control now because of what Jesus did. And now, no matter how many times I sin, even in a day, what does the Lord promise to do? You still don't have, sin doesn't have dominion. Death does not have dominion. I cannot be held down because all I have to do, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, what do I have to do?
Confess
my sins, and he is faithful and just. I've always, like I say, I always want to emphasize that. It's not merciful and compassionate, although he is. But when Paul put, or excuse me, when John puts faithful and just, is that a little different than merciful and compassionate? Yeah, it's very different. Virgil?
I got a question. Where does repentance come in on this? Repentance takes place prior to forgiveness.
Well, repentance leads to the confession.
Well, it may lead to the confession, but it's prior to repentance, to forgiveness.
Oh, no, no, I'm not leaving it out. I just gave that one. I could give 2 Corinthians 7 also, because most people aren't going to confess unless they what?
Godly sorrow leads.
Unless they have gone through the process of changing their mind. You can't confess, which means say the same thing God says, without repenting. So, but I'm sorry I left that out. The fact is, repentance and confession are necessary for every sin. There's no question about that. We have to go through the, quote, repentance process. Godly sorrow, which produces repentance, which produces a clearing of yourself, which leads to But see, this is the battle. This is the battle we fight every single day. And that's what this section is all about. This section is saying, okay, you've come up out of the water of baptism. Everything has been restored and resolved. Now, let's turn to the next page, where it says, let not sin reign. All right. So who's in control of that? Let not sin reign. I'm in total control of whether sin reigns or sin does not reign. And at any given moment, I'm in control of whether sin reigns or it does not reign. As God told Ezekiel in chapter 33, the day that the righteous man turns from his righteousness, what happens? All his righteous deeds are forgotten. And in that sin, he will die. So let's go back to Adam. If Adam had never done anything else wrong except eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what would God have had to do? Cast him into eternal condemnation or into hell. Now, if we are baptized, but we commit one more sin after we're baptized that we don't take care of, what does that sin do? It reigns. Sin is reigning until I repent and confess. And as I say, repentance is not enough. Confession is not enough. They both have to be done. 2 Corinthians 7 is just as crucial as 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. Which one would you ignore? Well, I'm going to repent, but I don't really think I need to confess every sin. What did John say? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins. So what should we do? We should confess. But Paul says, God, the sorrow of the world brings what? Death. So, and death is what comes when sin is reigning again. So, basically, what verse 12 is saying is it's time to roll up your sleeves. When you come up out of the water baptism, it's not once saved, always saved. It's not don't worry about sin anymore. Just don't worry about it. You don't have to deal with it at all. It's don't let it reign. And it will reign. And the term reign is given there at the very beginning or the very middle of the second page where it says the basileo. And it essentially, it's used literally of a physical king or of God's reign and Jesus' reign. That's how it's used many, many times in the scriptures. But then it's used a few times in that paragraph underneath the definition. It is used here metaphorically of things that can also take control and reign like a king. Before Jesus' death on the cross, sin reigned in death. Now, let's read that last verse in Romans 5. Where sin abounded, grace abounded more exceedingly. In order that, just as sin had reigned in death, even so might grace now reign through righteousness. So when I repent and confess, what happens? What's reigning now? Grace, right? Grace is reigning. When I sin and I don't repent, death's reigning. Yeah. Sin is reigning again. So sin reigned in death. So the minute I sin, what did God say in Ezekiel 18? The soul that sins will die. Paul said, when sin came alive, I died. When God said to Adam, the day you eat of it, you surely die. So if you leave here today grumbling and grousing and complaining about something that happens, you're in sin. And sin is reigning until what? Until you repent and confess. And so so the choice is yours. This is a command. It's a present active command. It's something I have to be involved in every minute of every day, because sin will reign until I kill it. The moment I sin, I need Christ's blood. If I don't seek that blood through the means that God has sent or God has set forth, then what's reigning in my life right now? Maybe for 5 minutes, maybe for 5 hours, maybe for 5 years. It just depends on how long we let that sin just sit in there. But as long as that sin is there, it's reigning and it's in total control. And when I go before God on the judgment day, that sin will bar me from heaven. And so that's what we have to be concerned with. But where is it reigning? It's interesting how he words this. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. How can it be in my mortal body? Well, that's where the battle's going to be. For the next two chapters, 6, 7, and 8, we're going to talk about the spirit and the flesh. What does he mean by the flesh? This mortal body. This mortal body is my biggest curse. Because we talk about muscle memory. You ever heard that term, muscle memory? And of course, it's how we learn how to drive. It's how we learn how to talk. It's how we learn how to do all the repetitive tasks that we do. But unfortunately, it's also how we learn to sin. And so the more times that you commit a sin, whether it's drinking or drugs or sexual things, or whether it's anger or bitterness or wrath or any of these other things, or greed, you're building a muscle memory. You're building a pleasure base that sin will use. You remember 1 Peter 2:11? He says, abstain from fleshly lusts which make war against the soul. And that's the Greek word strategy, stratiomai. It means a military commander figuring out, how can I win this battle? So what's my flesh always trying to do? And you know this. I mean, Paul describes it perfectly. Oh, wretched man that I am. What I want to do, I don't do. What I hate, I practice. Why? Flesh. Muscle memory. Habits. The fleshly desires of the flesh. So therefore, what do I have to do to those? Put them to death. I have to take, that's how I don't let sin reign in my body. All right. So let's go ahead and... let's go ahead and turn to page 3. All right. I don't know if I want to repeat that next section. The next section is very fascinating, but I think we've already kind of covered it. It's just once again going back and showing how our relationship to Adam continues to be our biggest curse after we come up out of the water of baptism. So why doesn't God just take us at baptism and let us go on? Wouldn't that be better for us?
He wants us to do good works.
Well, he wants us to do good works, and don't we want to grow? Don't we want to do as much as we can? You know, it's like I've said so many times, we got it all by grace when we were baptized, but what do we spend the rest of our lives doing? Making it ours by right. I'm not righteous now just by grace. I'm also righteous because I've conquered this lust and I don't do it anymore. Now, that doesn't change the fact that I don't need grace, but it does give us that, what Paul calls reasons for boasting, reasons for glorying, spiritual growth and development. As Peter said in 2 Peter 1, if these things are yours and abound, they make you to be. And then he just starts listing them, not idle, not unfruitful, not blind, not... seeing what is near, and then you're making your calling and election sure, and you are richly supplying yourself with what? The entrance into eternal life by adding those 7 things to your faith. So we want time to do that. All right, so let's look at this verse right in the middle of page 3, John 8, 31. And I just want to read verse 34, and just the bottom, the last part of it. Everyone that committeth sin is what? A bondservant. If I'm a bondservant, what does that make sin?
Master.
My master. What does Paul say here, Romans 8, Romans 6, 12? Don't let sin reign. All right, so Jesus, that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. Everyone who commits sin is a bondservant to sin. Now, is that a one-time deal or is that a permanent deal? Well, it's a one-time deal if I repent every time. But every time I do sin, what do I become again? A bondservant of sin. And that's what this next section is really going to be dealing with. It's going to be talking about, do you want to present your members to sin for unrighteousness, or do you want to present your members to God for righteousness? And so the choice is yours. All right. Verse 35, a bondservant abides not in the house forever. The Son abides forever. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Well, he made me free in 6 verses 1 through 11. And that's how he made me free, through baptism and through his death on the cross and through the power of God. Now I'm free. Now, the other side of the coin, which is when you do let sin reign in your body, is described by Peter with these false teachers. Now, you see those bolded words there toward the bottom of page 3? Entice in the lust of the flesh, by lasciviousness, those just escaping from them that live in error. Now, those just escaping from them that live in error, aren't those the people who've just been baptized? Aren't those the people Paul's talking to right here? You're just escaping error. Promising them liberty. Now, do we have anybody like that today? Oh, if you become a Christian, you don't even have to worry about sin anymore. You can just do whatever you want to do. Because God's, the grace of God is just going to keep covering those sins. Well, that's not true. 4, verse 20, if they escape the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus and Savior Jesus Christ, and of course being baptized, they are again entangled therein. Now, entangled therein is letting sin reign in your mortal body. If you let sin reign in your mortal body, you are entangled therein and overcome. And the last state is what? Worse than. And then he says one of the most powerful things in the scriptures, it would be better never to hear the gospel than to hear it and turn away from it. That's a scary thought, that God could actually say that. It would have been better for you if you'd never heard and obeyed the gospel. If you let sin reign in your mortal body again after that. So we are in a position now where we have to make this choice. Now, the very last line on page 3 at the bottom there is that you should obey the lust thereof. That's how I know if sin is reigning or not. Every time I give into a lust, what have I just done?
Let sin reign.
I've let sin reign. Sin's reigning. And how many lusts are there? Man, there's a lot of them. And a lot of them, as I say, you wouldn't even think, well, that's not a lust. Well, yeah, it is a lust. If it's in the lust of the flesh, or if it's in the old man and new man, and putting off the old man in Ephesians 4, or if it's in putting to death your members on the earth in Colossians chapter 3, or if it's in any other lust, or excuse me, any other list of sins that are in the scriptures, it's a lust. And if you're giving into it, even if it doesn't feel like a lust, I mean, most people, when they think about lust, they think about drug addicts or sex addicts or alcohol addicts or gambling addicts. And what, when I use the word addict, what do I mean? You've lost your ability to even fight it anymore. You've just become addicted to it. And I don't like the term addiction in one sense, because addiction means what? Yeah, I'm a victim. I'm not in control. Now, and in that sense, I'm not an addict. But the point is, those powerful lusts, yeah, those are lusts. But when I'm feeling like I want to get mad at that driver in front of me, is that a lust? Even if it's just a tiny little fire at the moment, is that a lust? Yeah, that's a lust. And if I obey it, sin started to reign. And if I don't kill it, that's what James talks about. He said, James says that sin is born, and then what does it do? Grows up. And I've always wrestled with that, but I think this is the answer here, that if you don't kill it when it's an infant, what's it going to do? Take more and more and more control of your life, right?
Yeah, and I think that's a great point, because not only has it become muscle memory, as you mentioned earlier, but also as we progress down that path of continuing to do the same sins, now we start to justify it. Well, that guy cut me off, so I had a right to get angry at him or whatever. And so then when you start reinforcing it by justification, now you're way down the path of letting sin reign your blood.
Yeah, I heard a sermon years ago about a guy was saying that sin always takes you further than you intended to go. I can't remember all. There were four lines that he had there, and I can't remember them all now, but it was really, really good. Bertram? Yeah.
Maybe the same sermon I heard by David Watt Sr. about David.
Maybe it was.
Yeah, further.
Or somebody quoting him, because I don't think it was David. I've never heard David Watts, but anyway, that sounds right.
This matter of lust, it's a good thing that you're emphasizing this. There's no time that I'm aware of where lust is ever in a good light. It's always a lust. And it has to be something that we understand that and take control of it.
Yeah, that's right. Any lust that the Scriptures identifies as leading into sin needs to be gotten rid of. And sadly, some Christians haven't even assessed them all. I think there's a lot of Christians in the world today who don't even know all the lusts, and therefore they don't know if they have them or not. And man, that's the first step, is just to go through the Scriptures and figure out what you're fighting. If you don't know what you're fighting, you know, when you go to the doctor and the doctor says you're sick, what do you want? He says, well, here, you got this sore on your finger. Yeah, I know I got the sore on the finger, but I can't breathe right now because I got my mucus is coming out and I'm vomiting, and there's just a lot more going on here than just the sore finger. Thanks for that, but there's a bigger picture here. And some Christians are fighting the sore finger, and they don't realize that they've got these other issues as well. So figuring out what they are is critical. All right, any other thoughts? Okay, then, let's go ahead and turn to the top of page 4. We have the term, I'm not going to read, basically, what this is someone knocking at the door. When someone knocks at your door, what do you ignore it?
No.
You say, I'm not going down there. No, we go see who it is. I mean, we may not open the door, depending on what they look like when we get there. But because are we compelled to answer the phone or answer the door just because it's ringing? No, if you can't figure out, you know it's a robot call or an 800 number or whatever, you're not going to answer it. At least I'm not. Maybe you like to talk to those people. But I've learned that they can be very obnoxious. All right. Anyway, hupakuo means to listen under. It means you're waiting to hear. This is what the person who was knocking at, remember when Peter was knocking at the door and they heard? Okay, so when lusts knock, how do they knock? How does your lust knock at the door? Well, you're just minding your own business and all of a sudden a thought comes into your mind, a memory, or an enticement, something on TV, something you're driving down the road, something you see, something you're reading and you're thinking about, or you're talking to somebody and an opportunity comes up and all of a sudden, what's there? Hey, let's go have some fun. Let's get back into life. Let's enjoy. I mean, I don't know how the lusts work, but don't listen. Don't listen. Don't hearken. Don't obey. So let me read that paragraph right underneath those definitions. The Spirit here offers us some very insightful information. The lusts of our mortal body, are like a knock on the door. Outside is sin, and the lusts are sin knocking at the door, seeking entrance and a return to dominion. Our body, mortal body's cravings lead to a desire on our part to listen to them, to obey, and to submit. And that's the part when Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And he couldn't kill him fast enough. And I'm not saying that he was a perfect man, but he didn't wallow in those things. And he didn't allow them to stay in his mind. He crucified them. He put them out of his heart. And so we don't want to give in to those lusts. Now, we've already read James 1, so we can skip that. So here, that next paragraph, the sad reality is that there's no difference after baptism than it was before we sinned the first time, our days of accountability. I'm right back there again. And every time I sin, I die. And every time I repent and I confess, I come alive again. And so my responsibility is to decrease and decrease that situation, because as I've always said, if you die physically before you have a chance to repent and confess, what's going to happen? Well, there's some people out there who say, well, God knows whether you repented or not. But do we want to count on that? What do we want to be? I mean, I don't think God's unfair. I think if I'm going through a stop sign and I get a little angry because the other guy ran the stop sign, I'm looking at him and I'm getting ready to yell at him and he kills me and I don't get a chance to repent, I'm not going to say, well, I'd be lost. God knows what would have happened if I'd have repented. But do I want to live like that? Is that a risky, is that a good way to live? Well, God knows I would have repented. No, my philosophy is I'm going to repent as quickly as I can. And I'm going to take care of this and get rid of it, because as long as it's there, it's raining. So, all right, so let's drop to verse 13, bottom of page 4. Just as we must not give in to the cravings that would lead to sin reigning in our mortal body, we must neither give the members of our mortal body as tools to perform our unrighteous act. Now, this is what Jesus was driving at. You remember he said, if your hand causes you to stumble, what should you do? Cut it off. But is it really your hand that's causing you to stumble? That's your member in your body, but what's directing the member in your body? The lusts in your mortal body and the cravings that are driven by it. But you can't, even if you have the lust, if you don't have the body part, what's going to happen? You can't do it. You can't do it if you don't have the instrument to do it with. Now, he's not speaking literally here, as I've said so many times. If you cut off your right hand, you still got your left hand. So it's not like you've removed all possibilities. If Jesus wanted to be literal about it, what would he say? Cut off both hands, because then you definitely can't do it. Put out both eyes, because then you're definitely not going to have any ability to give into that anymore. The point is not putting out the member. The point is killing the member's opportunity to do that. Well, that's a will problem. And that's a reigning problem. What's going to reign? My sexual desires, my covetousness, my eyes looking at things? Is it going to be my greed? Is it going to be my anger? Is it going to be my pride and arrogance? Or is it going to be Jesus Christ? I'll do Brian and then George.
Yeah, and that's why Paul said he buffeted his body daily, right? It was something continual and conscious on his part.
Right. That's right. He knew that sin could reign, and so he had to buffet it. He had to say no. Saying no is painful. Now, it gets less painful, right? But it's painful. George?
Well, those verses you were just talking about there, the point of whether or not you would cut off your arm or not is, or hand is, Christ is using that as an example to say we should exercise self-control. And it seems to me when it talks about not letting sin reign in your body, that means if we let it go after we have sinned and don't do anything about it, if I sin this moment and 2 seconds later I said, oops, I shouldn't have done that, and I repent and ask God's forgiveness, I'm not letting sin reign in my body. I'm exercising control, getting rid of it. But when we don't repent and correct the things in our lives, that's when sin is truly reigning.
Well, yeah, no, I would disagree with that, except for one thing. Should that sin have happened? Shouldn't I have controlled it? What did God tell Cain? Sin's crouching at the door.
You
rule over it. You rule over it. So
that's true of it any time we sin.
Yeah, no, that's exactly right. And that's what I was saying earlier, is I don't quite grasp the difference. And I think what you're talking about is that moment that, remember it says that sin is born, then it grows up and becomes, brings death. So there's a pivotal moment there between the moment sin is born and growing up into sin, and that may be the moment that you're describing there. Let's go back now to our books. I still have more material. I just didn't want to print out 6 pages, so I'm going to keep going on mine, which is very close to yours now. I made a few minor changes, but nothing significant enough to print it out. So we're now on page 61. Neither present your members as sin. Unto sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Okay. Now, this is different than the reigning. And again, George, this may be the moment you're talking about. Don't you even present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. So, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, and don't let sin use your members as instruments of unrighteousness. So, both of them are here. They both need to be removed. And I think that's why Jesus said when he talked about that each one of you needs to pick up your own cross every day and deny yourself. Now, when you're thirsty but your hands are nailed and your feet are nailed, what are you going to be able to do? I'm tired. I want to go to bed. I'm nailed to a cross. I can't come down. Now, Jesus could have come down, but what did he say? They taunted him. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Could he? Well, he definitely could have. He had the power to do it. But could he? No. Not in fulfill the will of God. Not in be our Savior. So what about us? Here we are. We're on our cross. But here's something I want really bad. And what do I have the choice to do? I put that cross down. I'll be back. But that's how we need to see it. And we need to recognize that that's what we've done. So don't present. Now, the term present means to bring next to something. To take it and bring it next to something. So when David saw that woman, and he went downstairs, and he found out that she was somebody else's wife, he could have crucified himself, but what did he choose to do? He brought her. He presented his members unto sin. He brought her nearby, and he allowed his members to be misused. And so we cannot take our members. Now, our members are whatever it takes. If you're an alcoholic, what are your members? Well, your hand. Well, first you got your feet to go to the store and get it, and then you got your hand to pour it, and then you got your mouth to drink it. Is there a lot of pivotal points where you could put a stop to it? See, that's the way it is with alcohol. Now, telling a lie, how many instruments does it take? It just takes the tongue, and that can be a very quick one. Anger needs the mouth or the hands and the fists to present the members and to give in to that particular craving. And each one has its own set of members and creates its own muscle memory where you're using different parts of your members, your eyes, your hands, your feet, your mouth, your nose, your whatever, to commit that sin. Well, I don't know any sin. Is there a sin you could commit with your nose? I'm not sure if there is.
Okay.
What's that? Oh, there you go. Yep, that's right. Ron, that's terrible. You shouldn't know that.
You asked.
All right. So maybe there is no member in your body that can't be used for sinful purposes. But again, there's a mindset. When you come up out of the water of baptism, what becomes the most crucial aspect of your life? Don't let sin reign anymore. Which means you've got to become Sherlock Holmes. And you've got to be able to try to figure out exactly, I got to move this back as far as I can. Because the further back I can figure out where this is starting, the easier it is to stop it, right? Now, if I wait till the fires are just roaring, how easy is it to stop? But if I can throttle it back, and this is an important point about cutting off. I can't quit my job. My job keeps putting me in situations where I'm tempted and I commit sin. And if I didn't have this job, I wouldn't have these issues. But I can't quit my job because I need the money. Well, where does Jesus weigh in on that?
Get another job.
Get another job. You cut off your hand, pull out your eye. There's certain things you could give up. You know, I can't give up my television, but my television is causing me to sin every week or every day or every hour. What should I do? You should probably get rid of it. If you can't, dial it back. If that's the point of departure where sin starts to create the problem, then that needs to be gotten rid of. Whether it's a job, whether it's a television, whether it's a hobby, whether it's something critical to your life. Maybe it's a friend, your best friend. You remember in the Old Testament where God said, if your best friend, the one who is the closest to you and tries to entice you to go after other gods, what do I want you to do?
Stone him.
Stone him to death. Boy, that's an easy command, right? Even if it's your wife or your husband or your children. You know, I think about that other one too. If your son is a glutton and he's rebellious, would you take him to the elders and have him stoned? Or would you say, well, maybe he'll grow out of it? See, that'd be hard. But, see, this is the kind of thing we're dealing with. And, brethren, we can't rationalize. We have to be honest with ourselves. Whatever is leading me to present my members as an instrument to commit unrighteousness, I need to figure out why is that happening. And then I need to remove it. Because I have two choices. I can give that member as an instrument. Now, the term instrument is kind of interesting. I'm trying to find it on this page. It's on the bottom of page 61, the very last, second to the last paragraph. I put a second definition in my notes, which I'm going to read to you. It originally meant implement, then specialized implements, like ship's tacking, cable, rope, tool of any kind, the tools of a smith. Who's needing special? Does every job have its own tool set that you need to do it? You know, if most of us, if we need to work on our gun, where do we need to go? See, Virgil's got all the tools. I don't have the tools. So if you bring your gun to me, what am I going to say? I can't do it. Take it to Virgil. He's got the tools. He's got the implements. Every tool. Now, if you have to sew something, then take it to Jeannie. She's got the sewing machine and the needles, and she's got the expertise to do that. I don't have the implements for those kind of things. But when it comes to studying the scriptures, do I have the implements? Yeah, I've got all the tools for that. When it comes to working on a car, I have most of the implements. When it comes to working on a bicycle, I have most of the tools. And we're all like that. If we're interested in it, we get the tools because we like it. Cameron probably has all the tools, and Tim probably has all the tools for working on a computer. They like that. There's special tools. Well, does every lust need a special tool? Yep. Every lust needs an instrument to fulfill it, whether it's the ear or the eye. And it's not just any use of the eye. Some people can use their eyes in ways that other people could not even imagine. Because to the pure, everything's pure. But to those who are defiled, nothing is pure. And then you have that guy in 2 Peter. Eyes full of adultery can't cease from sin. Is that a specialized use of your eyes? Yeah, and it's not a good one. Virgil?
Yeah, the story of David and Bathsheba is so important for us to really thoroughly understand. Because it starts, begin with, that he looked. When he seen that, if he was a smart man at that time, he'd have turned around with it. He discarded it, been done with it.
Right.
But he allowed that to linger until it aroused the baser instincts of himself. And then he was on the go then. Then he carried it on through. But the main thing that I'm just trying to get across is we have these kind of stories for us, and where it began and how it needs to end.
Right.
And we need to understand those to the point that we can almost take and recite it over
sure.
and over.
And we need to have Joseph too, right?
Yes, absolutely.
Joseph had a lot more provocation than David. But Joseph had a barrier. I can't sin against God.
Well, in this society we live in right now, modesty is not the top priority in this society. You can't hardly turn your TV on without having naked women.
Oh, that's terrible.
You can't go to a sporting event without having naked women that you paid to go in there and see.
Right.
And whether we like that or not, that is a fact of life, and we need to understand it.
Yeah. Now, I couldn't remember the definition of tender this morning because I wanted to put it in my sermon. I don't remember. So I put it in my notes, and guess what I get? Sexual websites on hooking up with people. For definition of tender, that's where it takes me. I couldn't get out of there fast enough, but I figured, well, I don't have to go any further. This must have something to do with catching on fire, or they wouldn't have it for that. But, what a deal. You know, that's just the way... I opened up never mind. Now I have to explain it because you'll get the wrong idea. I got a note from the post office that said if you want to get your mail every day, if you want to know what's in your mailbox, you need to sign up for this. So I signed up for it, and now it's changed my Google so much that every time I put some search thing in there, I get the most outlandish things. And one of you guys needs to teach me how to turn it back because I hate it. Yes.
Yeah, the other interesting thing about Joseph is that
even
though she was relentless, right? She was relentless, but to sin against God was repulsive to him. So, you know, when it comes to lust, it may not have been technically a lust for him, but it was repulsive. And so if we are so committed to serving the Lord, then it's not desirous to me. And I'm going to do everything I can to get away from it, including leaving my cloak in her hand, right? And
right.
He did, so.
Yeah, and that's the point I've made so many times is that, now Joseph had his weaknesses, but that wasn't one of them. And there's men in this room who are just like Joseph. They could care less about that. They're not interested in it. And then they're like Paul said, I have a gift. I don't need to be married. I don't. But what did he say? Not all men have that gift. Some need to. It's better to marry than
to burn.
So Joseph was not a burner. What about David? David was a burner. And what shocks me about David is, you know, after the lust was done, I mean, he didn't find out she was pregnant for how long? I mean, it takes a few weeks, right? I mean, you got to miss a cycle, and there's certain signs you have to watch for to see if you're with child or not. She knew she was with child. Did he have time to get that repented of and take care of it? Mm-hmm. But what's his next thought?
Covered up.
Yeah, covered up and kill this guy. I mean, that is an inconceivable part to me. That's the part that I can't understand how, but that was the point of that sermon that I was telling about earlier, that sin will take you further than you ever dreamed possible. I mean, if you'd have asked David 2 weeks before, David, do you think you'd ever commit adultery or murder? What would he say? Never. Absolutely not. There's no way I would do that. I'm a servant after God's own heart. And there's a lot of Psalms in there where he says, you've blessed me in all these ways because I keep your law. And then what does he do? Well, what did Paul say? Wherefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall.
That's why the example of that lamb was so powerful, right?
Oh, yeah.
Brought before him.
Yeah.
He got mad. It's like, it's you.
And
you are the man.
You just can't even understand how he couldn't have seen that before. I mean, if you have a love for your neighbor as yourself, and you steal his wife, and then you take his life, can't you see? I mean, I can't even conceive of that. But that's what lust does. It clouds the mind. All right, we'll go ahead and pick up with the latter part of verse 13 next week, and just keep going. Thank you.